Good morning. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4, if you would. I want to start with a question this morning. What is grace? I think most of us probably would define grace as unmerited favor. And we know that grace is related to the idea of mercy and forgiveness. And we usually think of extending grace as extending grace to someone who has somehow wronged us or sinned in some way. And when someone has sinned, then you can extend to them grace. It's the opposite of justice and punishment. Now, as we look at this morning's text, we're going to see a different side of grace and a more expansive view of what grace looks like in our everyday life. So let's go ahead and start reading from Acts chapter 4. Beginning with verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. One heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each one as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now I want you to notice the phrase in this text, abundant grace was upon them all. What exactly does that mean? Does that mean that they went around forgiving people and they were just a very forgiving people when it came to somebody wronging them? Or was it something much bigger than that? And I think as you look at the context here, when the idea of grace or graciousness encompasses much more than that. And we're going to look at some of the characteristics of abundant grace as we look at this morning's text. And well, the first one is the idea of sharing God's blessing. And the text this morning focuses on the idea of mutual sharing and caring. And how did we see that in what they did? Well, number one, it was in their attitude. The text says that they were all of one heart and one soul, and they didn't claim anything was mine. Matter of fact, that's one of the first words that a child learns after he's born, right? Mine. But one of the first things you forget when you're born again is mine. Instead, you say ours. And so it was also in their sharing. All things, they said, were common property, and there was not a needy person among them. And some of your translations may say, from time to time, they would sell their property in order to help those who were in need. And so this indicates that this was an ongoing thing. Whenever there was a need, if they didn't have the money that they needed to help that need, then we would sell off some of the property in order to help our brethren. And it was also in the sharing of the gospel. Right in the middle of all this, it mentions that the gospel is still being preached. And then we have the example of this man named Joseph. Now, as we read through the book of Acts, we usually don't think of him as Joseph. The apostles named him Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. And what it tells us is that he was a Levite. And I'm not sure, at first I wasn't sure why Luke would mention that detail, other than the fact when it came to the allotment of land to all the tribes, there was one tribe that didn't receive an allotment of land the way everyone else did, and that was the Levites. And so it was significant that this Levite had some land. And if they practiced a year of jubilee when all the land would revert back to the original owners, the Levites wouldn't have been a part of that. And so it actually highlights the greatness of his sacrifice when he sold off this land and brought the monies to the apostles' feet in order to help those who were in need. And all of this encompasses the idea of grace or graciousness. In fact, I went and looked up the word grace in the lexicon, and here are the definitions of grace the word there, grace. Graciousness or attractiveness. We see that word sometimes like in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 where it says our speech should always be with grace. Or the idea of favor, grace, gracious care, or goodwill. We see that word used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 when it says that Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, and in favor. That's that same word. In favor with God and men. Or in Ephesians chapter 2 when it says by grace you have been saved. Another definition is the practical application of goodwill or a sign of favor. Paul talks about the distribution or the collection for the poor saints and those who were hit by a famine in Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. And there he talks, refers to it as the favor of participation, the favor of participation in the support of the saints. In Luke chapter 12, or Romans chapter 12, it speaks of the grace of God that manifests itself in various gifts that are used to serve others. Or in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, the same thing, that all of us have been given gifts in order to serve others as manifold as stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then finally, fourth definition given is thanks or gratitude. And all of us are probably familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, where it says, thanks be to God. That word there is grace, the same word. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And so we see this idea of grace as something that's much more expansive than just forgiving someone that has wronged us. Graciousness is something that characterizes us as Christians, as something that we see in the example of Jesus himself. You know, I found it interesting. Last week, I've been reading a book about how the world has been affected by the coming of Jesus in the world. And one of the things that was cited in the book is that in antiquity, there was no organized charity. There was no disinterested benevolence like we see in the world today. In other words, nobody gave something away unless there was something in it for him. And that attitude didn't begin to change until Jesus came to the world. After Jesus came to the world and Christians began to go spread out across the face of the earth, he said, then you begin to see charity and benevolence flourish. And it was Christians who were caring for the poor, Christians who were caring for the widows and the orphans. Those were the people that up to that time people would just leave out into the streets to fend for themselves, but Christians would gather them up and take care of them because graciousness is what characterizes Christians. Now think of all of the good that Christians have done through the years. A few years ago I read an article in the newspaper about what happens when our Christian college students go on spring break. Now, what do people normally think of when you think of college students and spring break? I mean, there's an image that comes to mind, right? Spring break, you go down to the beach and you do all kinds of things that they don't want mom and dad to know about. But they said our Christian college students on spring break do something completely different. And they highlighted, this was actually in Searcy, so they highlighted the students there at Harding. On spring break, a whole bunch of college students went up and helped the flood victims. On spring break, a whole bunch of college students went over and built houses for people who were homeless. On spring break, a bunch of them would go off on mission trips and bring the gospel to those who are lost, and on and on and on. And this wasn't something unusual. This was something that happens year after year during spring break on these college campuses. And I began to think of all the benevolent and charity works that are going on and realize how many of them are attached to Christ in some way. You may have heard of Bread for a Hungry World, or Healing Hands International, or Samaritan's Purse, or Disaster Relief Effort, or the Christian Relief Fund, or the Churches of Christ Disaster Relief, or Manna International, or Whites Ferry Road Relief Ministries, and the list goes on and on and on. All of those are attached to Christ in some way. They're Christian-based ministry. And the majority of what you see going on in the world today is a result of this graciousness of Christ. This is a picture of abundant grace. And we have done the same sorts of things right here in Leavenworth. And you probably can think of all the things that we've done over the years. People that were whose homes were destroyed by fire or by a tornado, or people that are hungry, or our food pantry, or sending money to a famine-stricken area, and the list goes on and on and on. Why do we do that? It's because of the graciousness of Christ. In fact, you know, the why is just as important as what we do. That brings us to our next point. Sharing God's blessing with the proper motive. That's also a picture of abundant grace. Let's go ahead and continue reading Acts chapter 5. But, okay, after giving us the example of Barnabas, a positive example of abundant grace, we have a negative example of what abundant grace is not. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So if Barnabas was a positive example, Ananias and Sapphira was a negative example. Picture the scene. Okay, Barnabas had sold this land and obviously received some recognition for it. He wasn't just called Joseph. They called him Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And here you have Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias, by the way, means something like Yahweh is gracious, and Sapphira means beautiful. Okay, so they wanted to go and they wanted to sell some of their property and obviously wanted to get recognition for it. And so they went out and they sold it, and the price, the money they brought had to have been a lot. It had to have been at least something that approximated the value of the land in order for it to be convincing. Perhaps Ananias sold the land at a greater profit than what he expected, and so he kept some of that money for himself. But he brought it to the apostles' feet, and it was a generous donation. Maybe they wouldn't call him Ananias anymore. Maybe they would call him Barnathon, you know, son of giving, you know, or something like that. Maybe they would give him a nickname too. And so he came and he brought the proceeds to the apostles' feet, and we see what happens. What is the problem here? What was the problem? The problem was not in keeping the money. Peter said, when you sold the money, that money was under your control. You could do with it what you want. It was under your control, but the problem was not that he kept the money. This is not a forced form of communism here, okay? These donations and these offerings were free will offerings, and Peter said it was yours, you could do with it. He could have kept all the money, and that would have been fine. The problem was not in keeping some of the money, but the problem was in lying about it and pretending to give more than what he actually gave. And it was premeditated lying, and he said the lying was not to men, but the lying was to God. They put the Holy Spirit to the test. They might be able to fool men. Men might think, oh, look at all that they gave while they were keeping some for themselves. But they couldn't fool God. And God demonstrated his feelings about using ministry to the needy for personal glory and personal pride. And God would have none of it. So what that means is that motivation, the why you do is as important as what you do. And if the why you do is for some sort of a self-centered motive, it's for recognition, if for something that to inflate myself, then there'll be no approval from God, only disapproval. If I'm trying to inflate my pride and my ego by doing good works, God doesn't approve of that, no matter how big and how generous it is. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 says, those who are selfishly ambitious, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth will receive wrath and indignation. I was reading about an article written by Tim Keller. Talks about a practice many of us may not recognize as being the same sort of thing. He talked about the time when he was in high school and was looking forward to college. And his mother would always tell him things like this: son, you ought to join the chess club. He didn't like chess. He didn't want to have anything to do with chess. Son, you know, there's Big Brothers and Big Sisters. You ought to volunteer for that. Not something that was really his cup of tea. Well, where aren't they feeding the hungry downtown there? You ought to go ahead and volunteer for that. And all these lists of benevolent and good things that he should be doing, you ought to go down there and volunteer for that. And the reason every single time was this: it looks good on your college application. And he reflected on that. He said, you know what? That should never be my motive for doing good works. It should never be to inflate who I am. I mean, what if it didn't look good on my college application? Would I still do it? Would that make a difference? See, that's the sort of thing that we're looking at here. Our motivation should be because of the graciousness of God that has been extended to us. We extend that same graciousness to other people, whether it gets us recognition or not. Now, I know his mother probably meant well, but we really need to think about what we're communicating when we do that sort of thing. We need to think about the motivation, why we do what we do. The reason should always be because it's a good thing to do and it pleases God. And so volunteering to pad my college resume, or volunteering to make myself look good, or volunteering for any reason that has to do with my own self, is not an example of abundant grace. And so that brings us to our third point. How do we cultivate abundant grace? Let's continue reading from the text. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, the text doesn't say this directly, but I think we can infer something from this. Imagine what was happening here among the people. They were in awe. Some of them were fearful. They knew that they were in the presence of something much larger than themselves. The key thought here is awe. A-W-E. Look at this verse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. When we think about God's instruction to us, this is probably not one that typically comes to mind, that we need to stand in awe of God. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. What does awe do to us? I read an article, and it was highlighted a study dealing with awe. In the study, it said that of 14,000 college students, they found that narcissism, okay, self-centeredness, was on the rise among college students for some reason. 81% think that getting rich is an important goal. 64% think that getting rich is the most important goal. And only 30% believe helping others in need is important. Now, a researcher by the name of Dasher Keltner shows a way that helps to develop empathy for other people through awe. He says, when we see a grand, grand vista in nature, such as Victoria Falls, or experience an inspiring work of art, such as Beethoven's Ode to Joy, or Michelangelo's Pieta, or ponder the phenomenal inner strength of a great soul like Gandhi or Mother Teresa, we often feel two things. Number one, we feel a sense of vastness that gives us, number two, a new perspective on the world and our place in it. This is awe. Awe makes us feel very small, like we are in the presence of something much greater than ourselves. And it makes us feel much more connected to the world around us. And what the studies have shown, and what the studies have found, is that students that have experienced awe, it made them feel much less impatient and much more inclined to volunteer their time to help other people. In other words, I am much smaller than I think. I'm not at the center of my own world, and there's something much larger than myself, and so they're much more inclined to volunteer to help others. And I think the same is probably true for adults as well. So how do we capture awe? If the Bible says, let all the world's inhabitants stand in awe of him, how do we capture that awe? Look at this passage. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The key word I want to focus on this passage is consider. Think. Turn it over in your mind. Meditate on these things. Consider the world, the universe that we live in. How far away are those stars? How big are those stars, even compared to our own world that we live in? Consider the beautiful, wonderful complexity of a single strand of DNA. Consider the beauty of a sunrise, something that's hard to even put into words, something that you need to just experience yourself. Or the wonder of a dragonfly, or the wonder of a way a mother holds her newborn baby. Consider all of these things. The beauty of the way all the notes in a song fit together. The power of the water going over the falls, such as when we went to Niagara Falls several years ago. You can see the spray from miles away. Consider all of these great things. And then consider your place in it. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 goes so far as to say, not just consider the universe, but consider him. Consider him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, talking about Jesus. The one who created all of this power, all of this wonder, all of this complexity, all of this beauty. What did he do? He poured himself out. He came from heaven to earth. He made himself small like one of us. He came as a bond servant, and he suffered and died at the hands of godless men for us, and rose from the grave. All of this helps to put into perspective me and my place in this world. All of this helps to cultivate abundant grace. What is man? Who am I in the grand scheme of all of this? It helps us to be grateful. It helps us to be positive and not complain about the things that God has allotted to us. It keeps us focused not on ourselves, but focused on God and focused on others. It's kind of like the old motto that were on the old joy buses. Remember what joy was supposed to stand for? Jesus, others, and then you. Abundant grace, favor, goodwill. That's what characterizes us as Christians, because we understand who God is. We understand the nature of our world and our place in it. It's a creation of God. That's why we don't complain about what God has allotted to us. That's why we have a spirit of thanksgiving in all things, even as we make our requests to God. That's why we can be generous, even in our poverty. That's why we share the gospel so that others can receive the abundant grace of God. So let me ask you the question this morning. Have you received the abundant grace of God through the gospel? Jesus came from heaven to this earth. The Creator came from heaven to this earth. The designer of all of life. Your DNA proclaims His glory. He came from heaven to earth, became like one of us, died on the cross for your sin, for all of our sins. And if you're ready to accept Him as your Savior and as your Lord, you're ready to come back here, you're ready to be baptized and experience the new birth that He will grant to you. If you've already done that, then remember abundant grace. If you don't remember anything else, remember abundant grace, goodwill, generosity, positive, and those sorts of words. We're going to go ahead and sing a song this morning, and if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come as we stand and sing.